Matthew chapter 26. We'll pick up the scene in verse 17. Things are becoming pretty intense for our Lord. He is entering into the last hours of His life on the face of the earth. He has many things to accomplish before He is crucified. And so He's trying to fill in all that's left for Him to do. Matthew chapter 26. We're going to start reading in verse 17. Those willing and able to, I'm going to ask that you stand with me, please, as we reverence the reading of the Word of God. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And He said to them, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is near. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' The disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover." Father, I pray that you would guard our hearts and minds now as we enter into this, the most important part of our worship service, is to open the Word of God, to read it, and to apply it to our lives. We pray that the Holy Spirit will indeed direct every thought and every desire and deflect from our minds anything that might interfere with the application of the truth to our hearts. We need you. We love you. But we must have you in control of our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. And so just to get some perspective this morning, we have been absorbed in the book of Matthew for some time. September of 2015, to be precise, as to some time. I don't know if that's encouraging or discouraging. I don't know. That's the truth. I can tell you that. Okay. Now, with that being said, let me fill in the gaps for you here, because every year that we've been in this book, I must remind you, I've had at least 4 weeks vacation. Okay. We've had special holidays to preach on: Christmas, Easter, Thanksgiving, days like that. And then we've just had stuff to preach. You get anywhere from at least 6 weeks to 2 months a year that you do not hear from the book of Matthew. Okay? That's just to give you some relief about this process that we're engaged in here. Now, let me even give you a greater perspective here as well. We've been in the Passion Week of Christ since September of 2022. Okay, we've been in the last 7 days of Christ for about 5.5 to 6 months. Okay, something like that. Now, let me more perspective, before you get totally discouraged. Understand that 40% of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each one of them, approximately 40% of each gospel concerns the last week of Christ. Okay? That means only 60% of the other part of the gospels covers 3.5 years. Okay? So, why are we spending a lot of time in the last week of Christ? Because 40% of the gospels concern the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Obviously, then, the gospel writers felt extremely important to focus on the reality that Jesus died, that Jesus was buried for 3 days, laid in the tomb, And then on the third day, the stone was rolled away. And Jesus came out in power and authority and glory. So obviously, the writers of the gospel put their emphasis on reality. Jesus died for our sins. Paid the price for our sins. We want you to know He's dead. That is, when He said it is finished, it was done. And then He came out of the tomb. Glory and power and victory over sin, hell, and the death of ourselves. So, there's a little perspective for you this morning. Paul said it this way. He said, "He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification." So Paul takes the gospel and he basically condenses it into these two aspects. That he was delivered over because of our transgressions, because of our sins, because we could not pay for our sins, because there was nothing we could do to win the righteousness that God demanded. Jesus Christ lived the life that was perfect. He went to the cross with that perfection. He laid that perfection on the cross. He died a death that was impossible for us to die and cover our sins. He paid that for us, and then God brought him out of the grave and said he's not guilty. He was justified because he wasn't guilty. He paid for our sins. You're not guilty. Because your sins are paid for completely. It doesn't matter, folks. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what you're guilty of right now. It doesn't matter what you're going to be guilty of in the future. The reality is that Jesus Christ has paid for your sins completely and absolutely paid for your sins before a holy God. God is not going to be able to find anything that you're guilty of ever, ever, ever because of what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross. Every sin in the past, every sin you're captive to now, every sin in the future that you're going to be guilty of has been paid for. There is no reason for the child of God to live under the shame and guilt of sin. All of that built the foundation for the reality, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The theology of our forgiveness and our justification is built on the reality of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if Jesus Christ's death was mythical and it has no more value than the story of Peter Pan, then we're going to die in our sins and spend eternity in hell. If it's not true. I say all of that to you, and you've heard it all before. You know, preachers before me that came and preached at Central Baptist Church preached the same thing that I'm preaching to you, right? You've heard it all before. Nothing new. If there is something new, and I preach something new, then you need to get rid of me. Okay, it's not in Scriptures. But here's the fascinating thing to me. The disciples were following Jesus Christ for 3 years, and they didn't get it. Jesus will be crucified on the cross, and they're going, "No, we're not going to allow that to happen." And then he was raised from the dead. They said, "We don't believe it." I mean, you know, these guys were, I have a hard time sometimes, but the fact, the reality is they were oblivious to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the necessity for him dying on the cross, and then oblivious to the fact that he's going to be raised 3 days later from the grave. And that's the story we're developing, right? So let's look at the context just briefly. I don't like to spend a long time here. But let's look at the context just briefly in verse 14. Verse 14. "Then one of the 12 named Judas Iscariot went to the chief priest and said, 'What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?' And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver for him. And then from then on he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus." So this is the context. This is the setting of what's going on here. The disciples were so focused, they were so clued in on, they were so obsessed, they were literally obsessed with the reality that Jesus Christ is going to bring in the king of Israel. He's going to bring it in, and he's going to set up his kingdom, and we're going to overcome the Roman government, and we're going to throw them off, and we're going to be the greatest nation on the face of the earth, and we're going to be part of that. We're going to be ruling and reigning with Jesus Christ. We know this is going to happen. They were so obsessed with that thought. They were eating and drinking and sleeping with visions of the coming kingdom of God, and they've devoted themselves fully to Jesus Christ and helping Him bring in the kingdom of God. But there was one, however, that was not convinced. Judas. He was not convinced that this was going to happen. Now, everybody here has invested in something that fizzled out. Everybody here has heard about this great idea and this great thing that's going to work, and man, you're going to invest in it, and you're going to make $1 million or whatever the case may be, and you need to do this, and you're going to get a fortune, and we've all bought into stuff, okay, that didn't make it. And we've lost money, and I can give you some examples of that from my own personal life. I didn't make it. We've all done that, and we've invested financially, and we've lost money, and it goes under. And when that happens, we feel terrible. We're grieved that we invested our time and our money and even our beliefs in this. We believe what somebody said, and it hurts, and you lose your investment. And so today we have what we call guarantees. You know, we want to know that we're going to be getting our money back if something goes wrong, or we're going to get our investment back if it doesn't make it. You know, we try to get a guarantee as best we possibly can to keep from losing. Judas invested 3 years in the life of Jesus Christ and a promise that the kingdom of God was going to come. Judas, I believe Judas at the very beginning gave it his all. He really believed that Jesus was the Messiah. Judas, along with the rest of them, said he's going to bring in the kingdom. And he was all in. He really thought that this Jesus from Nazareth was the true Messiah. That changed. At this point, Jesus was a fake. Okay? In Judas's mind, he was a fake. He wasn't going to bring in the kingdom. He was another false Messiah. And you know what? I think he might have even come to the conclusion that, hey, the Pharisees may be right. Maybe the Pharisees are right about Jesus. So who better to go to than try to recover your losses than the Pharisees, right? That's Judas. He decides to recover his losses. So what does he do? He goes to the Pharisees. And the Bible says, from then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. He was looking for some kind of a return on his lost investment in this Jesus Christ. And beloved, we are seeing this over and over and over in our culture, in our society today. There are Judases today who are like the Judas of old, who are claiming that they are all in on Christianity, but all of a sudden they reject Christianity. They turn their backs on Christianity. They say they were Christians, but now they say, "Oh no, I'm not. I don't want to have anything to do with Christianity. I'm walking away from my Christian roots." We hear that today more and more and more, and it's exactly what Judas did. He turned away. We have a facade of Christianity today. Judas believed. All right. He believed that Jesus was going to give him something for his investment, for his part in supporting Jesus Christ. And there are a lot of storefront Christians today who jump ship because God does not perform for them like they expected God to perform for them. And I know I've used this example before, but I'm going to remind you of it again today because I think it's still true. And that the top 25 worship songs from 2010 to 2020, the top 25 worship songs from 2010 to 2020 basically all have one theme: what God is doing for me and what God will do for me. Maybe the words are different than the songs, but you look at the theme of these songs, and this is the theme that you're going to find in modern popular chart-breaking worship songs today. They're designed to help you feel good because of what God is going to do for you now and because of what God is going to do for you in the future. They do not delve deeply into the meaning of the cross and what it means to be a Christian. In other words, Christianity today is therapeutic. Christianity today is therapeutic. Christ did not come to fix us. He came to save sinners. I want you to understand what's going on here. There's a difference between the desire to be fixed and realizing that you are a sinner before Almighty God. There's a distinction there. Christ didn't die on the cross so that you could have a better life. That's not why He died on the cross. He died on the cross so that as a result of your salvation, you could live a sanctified life. Not a better life, not a fixed life, but a sanctified, set apart to God, holy life. The idea, and you can take this, but the idea that you can have a happier or better life in Christ is a marketing ploy. Let me tell you why. It puts Jesus Christ on the same plane as a Snickers bar. It puts Jesus Christ on the same plane as buying a tube of toothpaste. It puts Jesus Christ on the same plane as buying a new car, or buying a faster computer, or buying a bigger house, or having new clothing. Anything that says, I will make your life better and I will make your life happier. No. No. Christ, by His saving power, gives us a new nature. A new nature. We are new creations in Christ. You can't compare that to a marketing ploy. What we have is the power of the Holy Spirit within us to live a life that is dedicated 100% to God having control of everything. That's different, folks. That's different. Judas bought in that Jesus was going to make his life better. Jesus was going to give him power. Jesus was going to give him a position in the kingdom. Everything that Jesus was going to do for him. And when it did not materialize, he jumped ship. Just like people today do who do not have a relationship with Christ. And turn their backs on what they call the roots of Christianity. That's why we got to keep preaching, folks. Preaching the truth, who Jesus really is, what He really came to do, which is not to make us happy, but to give us the power by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to please God and to produce His fruit. Verse 17. So that's our introduction. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said to them, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is near. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. Now, volumes and volumes of writings have been, or commentaries, are made on the first four words of verse 17. Now when evening came. We're not going to spend volumes and volumes of time on that passage of Scripture. If you want to know which evening it was, go study it for yourself. Okay? Because there are all kinds of ideas out there of when that was. And just for time's sake, I'm going to tell you, I think it was Thursday evening. Okay? But you can write. There are books out there on those four words. Whole books written on those first four words. So I believe that most of the Jewish festivals started on the evening. In the evening, from evening to evening, Jewish festival days. Now, that may not be true of the normal days of the week, but for the Jewish festival days, most of their days began in the evening. And so Jesus is, the evening has come. And Matthew states it's the first day of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And you've got to understand here that the word Passover and the feast of the week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, those terms are often used interchangeably. Okay? Now, they are distinct, but they share the common theme of coming out of Egypt by the power of God and coming out of slavery and into freedom, okay? They both share that common theme, even though they're distinct features. You had the Passover, and then you had the beginning of the Feast of Weeks. But they're often used interchangeably, obviously, because of their the relationship that they have and their close. Now, you also know, I want to throw in another thing here into the mixture, and that is this, that there were two kinds of Sabbath days. There was a Sabbath day that was every Saturday. Okay, there was a Sabbath day. It was established every Saturday. But there were other special Sabbath days, such as the first day of unleavened bread, which we're studying here, in which men and women did not work. That was a special Sabbath day. So there are two ways that the word Sabbath is used in the Scriptures. One is to refer, and you have to look at the context to determine which one's Sabbath is being used there. But there was a Sabbath day, there was a seventh day of the week. And then there was another Sabbath day that was often the first day of a feast and the last day of a feast, such as the Feast of Weeks. The first day of the Feast of Weeks, no man was allowed to work. You weren't allowed to do anything. It was a day of rest and you didn't work. And it was a Sabbath day. From that perspective, that you did not work, that it was a day of rest. And the same was the same with the eighth day of this particular feast. Keep that in mind. Just a little bit of information there. When you're reading the Scriptures, and particularly you're talking about the feasts. Okay? So Jesus is reclining at the table with his 12 disciples. And the King James Version says that Jesus sat down with the 12. Okay? Now, you notice in my version and your version, at the table is probably not in, it's in italics, which means it wasn't really in the original text, that because they didn't go sit down at a table like we do. They didn't do that, but they reclined. They did, and usually there was a plate or some kind of a basket or something in the middle on the floor there, or maybe on a little small table, that they would all sit around laying on their sides and reaching over and eating off of that plate. Okay, so this is really what's going on here. But we're told here that this was really done under a shroud of secrecy. Did you notice that the Bible says that he went to what? He went to a certain man. We are not told anywhere in the Scriptures who he was. His identity is kept back, is shrouded, it's not known. Jesus did that on purpose. You're not going to find out who this man was. You're not going to find out who the house was. You're not going to find out where the room was. We simply know that Jesus set this thing up. He tells two of his disciples to go into the city of Jerusalem, find a man carrying a pitcher of water, tell him where do we need to go to prepare the meal, Passover meal, for the Lord. The other 10 guys are staying back. All right, they're back with Jesus in Bethel. Okay, so they're there, and the other two go in. They spend the day preparing for Jesus and the other 9 disciples to come. And they have no idea. They have no idea where Jesus is. Jesus knows where the place is, but these other guys, the disciples with Christ at this particular time, have no idea where the other two went. They have no idea. There's a cloud about. There's a mystery about where they went. That is not something that wasn't unplanned. It was very much planned, because Jesus Christ did not want Judas to know where they were going. Why? Because Judas was looking for an opportunity, right? Judas was looking for an opportunity where Jesus would be alone and where there wouldn't be a crowd around him. And so the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the elders and all their chief priests could come and catch him and capture him and take him captive. So Judas didn't know that was planned. It was planned, it was in secrecy. All right? Because it wasn't time. It wasn't time for Jesus Christ to go to the cross. It wasn't time for him. It wasn't time, rather, for him to be captured at this right now. He had to eat the Passover because the Passover was the beginning of the end. The Passover was a perfect depiction of what was about to happen to him as he died on the cross as the Passover lamb. So he had to eat the Passover. He said, I've been looking forward to it, to eat it with you this particular time. So he was protecting the plan of God. He knew the plan of God. So the point is, God is in control. Even of Judas here, Jesus could not be arrested until it was time for him to be arrested. Now realize this. Take into consideration when the Passover started. When Moses came out of Egyptian bondage, led the nation of Israel out. How long ago was that from this point in the scriptures? How long ago was it that they came out of Egyptian bondage to the point where Jesus is now going to observe the Passover? How long was it? 1,400 years. You say, well, yeah. No. 1,400 years. 1,400 years that God, by His plan, by His power, so arranged and designed the events of history to bring Jesus down to this very hour where He is now going to partake of this specific Passover meal at this specific time on this specific day. That is the power of God. Don't you think He has the power to control your life? And every day of your life as well? God's been planning this for 1,400 years. You know, everybody here longs for security, right? Man, you know, you want to make your life as good as you can. You all have hopes and you all have dreams and you all have plans. And you try to secure, as best as you can, your hopes and your dreams and your plans. But in order for you to do that, you naturally assume that you have to take a certain degree of control of your life to make that happen. Right? If you have a plan for the future, you work at fixing things, making things, plug in here and plug in there and doing this and doing that so you can kind of, you know, get over here to where you're wanting to go in the future. We all do that. There's nothing necessarily wrong with that. I think we need to do that. I think we do need to plan and we should plan. But at the same time, folks, we've got to realize we are not in control of everything as much as we might like to think we are. Judas, for example, was trying to control the outcome. He was trying to make things work out for his best interest. And so he was taking control of the situation. He was going to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and saying, hey, what are you going to give me? And I will turn him over to you. You'll give me what I want. I'll give you what you want. We'll both get what we want. Control. One of the greatest fears I think that we have as human beings is this fear of losing control. We want to be in control. We have this fear. If we don't manage the outcome, the future like we want it to be, then maybe bad things will happen. And if you're a perfectionist, you really struggle here. You know? There's a demand for a perfect certitude or near perfect certitude. And if we can't get it, we're laying awake at night trying to figure it out, and we can't stop working toward it, and we can't relax, and we can't quite get a grip on things. We complain and we gripe and we shoot fiery darts out at people, you know, because we just you know. I've been there. We can't seem to learn the lesson that the only thing that is certain in life is that it's uncertain. Seriously. Seriously. You know, uncertainty is inherently part of being a human, part of being in a sinful world. And as much as we don't like it, as much as we try to make everything go in life like we want it to go, and to be secure and sheltered, we cannot shelter our children. You know, we want things to work out for our kids. We do. But you can't keep your kids from pain, and you can't keep your kids from hurting, and you can't keep your kids from loss or death or sorrow. You can't make decisions for them. You ought not to make decisions for them all the time, as a matter of fact. Don't make decisions for them all the time. Let them make decisions when they fail, even. And even when you know they're wrong. God's still in control. We can't control the economy. We try to make good decisions to secure our financial futures, and the reality is that we may lose everything through a lawsuit, or through being incapacitated, through an accident, through becoming desperately ill, maybe the illness of a spouse, whatever the case may be. And well, the truth is, our economy is going to collapse. Okay, if you're not ready for that, you need to get ready for it. Okay, if you're not, you just get ready. Okay, it's going to go. I'm not trying to be a bearer of bad news here, but it's going to go. And the government's going to come in. That's what's going to happen. There's always tornadoes, droughts if you're a farmer, floods, pestilence, a host of things. We live in a stable world. So, what do we do with this reality of where we live in this world? Verse 19. Okay, what happens in verse 19? In the midst of all this secrecy and instability. The disciples did as Jesus had directed them. What do we do? What'd they do? The disciples did as Jesus had directed them. And it says they prepared the Passover. What do? We do what Jesus tells us to do. That's how we live our lives. No matter what's going on around us, they did as Jesus. Why? Because Jesus understood what was happening. Jesus wasn't fooled here. There was no secrecy in Jesus' mind. He understood what was going on. And He knows what's going on in your world. He knows what's going on in your life. You do what He tells you to do. That's how you live your life, day in, day out. We're back to where we started. They didn't get the scriptures, but Jesus being the Lamb of God, but Jesus did. They didn't understand it, but Jesus understood it. And so He tells them what to do. Number one, know your Bible. You want to know how to live your life in this world full of instability and insecurity? Know what your Bible says. It's not deep. Read your book. Read your Bible. Read it. Get to know it. Meditate on it. Think about it. Get in it. Jesus knew what was coming because He knew God's mind. You want to know what's coming? Know the mind of God. This man called himself Jesus. He walked on the earth for 2,000 years ago. And the fact is, he's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. You say, how do you know that? His credentials. He fulfilled the scriptures, of hundreds of prophecies of scriptures. He was born of a virgin. He lived a sinless life. He went to the cross. He died on the cross and was crucified there for my sins. He rose again 3 days later out of the dead. And the Bible says that men saw him ascend. We know that where he went when he ascended, he went to the right hand of God. That's where he went. That's where he is. And he intercedes for us today. Do you believe that? Do you believe that he's personally interceding for you today when you go to him in prayer? He's bringing your case before Almighty God. You believe that? Second, trust God to be in control of your life. Trust God to be in control of your life. Make reasonable decisions about your future, but don't mistake making reasonable decisions for control. There's a difference. Okay? Don't mistake making reasonable decisions for being in control. God's in control. You don't have control over anything. You are where you are by the grace of God. Job said, naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked shall I return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He said, how sovereign is God? Number three. Just do what you know God wants you to do. Okay? It's so simple. It's so simple when you really get down to it. The disciples did what Jesus directed them to do. You know, do what the Bible says is right. Do what the Bible says is good. Do what the Bible says is just. Don't worry about the outcome. Don't worry about the consequences. Don't worry what others might think about you. Don't worry what others may say about you. You only want to hear one thing when you die. When you die, this is all you want to hear. Well done, my good and faithful servant. That's all you want to hear when this life is over. That's it. Well done, faithful servant. How do you do that? Just do what God tells you to do. Okay? Let the chips fall where they may. And then finally, God's prepared a Passover for you. A lamb that was slain on Calvary's hill to pay for your sins. Jesus died on the cross that you might live. Not so much live in your body life, but live as in a sense of a relationship with your Heavenly Father who loves you and cares for you and desires you to have a relationship with Him through the death of Jesus Christ and through His resurrection into righteousness. Brother R.D. is going to help us with an invitation hymn this morning. Everything about the death of Jesus Christ was planned. It was not haphazard. It was very specific. Jesus agreed to die according to God's plan because he knew he was the only one who could satisfy the righteous demands of a holy God. You cannot. Try as you can. Do the best you can. The best you can will not be enough to satisfy 100% demand for righteousness. Jesus did that. Did that for you on the cross. You can have Him this morning as your Savior by repenting of your sin, putting your faith in Him as the Lamb of God who satisfied the wrath of God and can give you eternal life. I'm going to ask Brother R.D. to introduce our hymn, and we're going to stand, and when he gets through introducing the hymn, we're going to pray. So let's stand together.
566.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be in your house today and to worship you and to praise your holy name. We thank you for the truth that guides us in our worship. We pray, Heavenly Father, that our worship has been pleasing to you this morning, that we've gathered together here and our hearts have been open to the work of the Holy Spirit. Your Spirit can do the work. The words that I preach, they're just words. They're words from your word, but they're still from a human mouth. They're still from a human mouth. They're holy words. They're divine words. But you got such a limited preacher. A man with limited abilities, limited mind, limited ability to communicate, his tongue so finite. What we're looking for is the infinite power of God to be released in our hearts. and change us. Make us soldiers of the cross. Soldiers of love and compassion. Soldiers of the gospel to people that need to hear. Have your way, Lord. Have your way. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.